Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Before we begin, let's have a time of prayer. Oh Lord God, as we talked about this morning already, we need you to open our eyes to see what we need to see. We need you, O Lord, to open our ears to hear what we need to hear. And God, we need you to open our hearts, Lord, to apply and to instill the truths, the encouragements, the challenges, and anything else that you would have us believe and do. So God, this is what we pray. That by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to the glory of your gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was December 1, 1997. A group of teenagers in a local high school in the state of Kentucky came together for a prayer meeting on Monday morning. And as their prayer meeting was coming to a close and they were about to go off to class and that last amen was said, a classmate of theirs came in and started shooting them. One by one. 3 dead, 5 injured. As you can imagine, this made headlines for weeks. Maybe some of you remember it. And what the media couldn't understand, there's 2 things I couldn't understand. One was why he did it. In fact, it was reported that he had become friends with some of the people that he shot. But the other thing that they couldn't fathom was the attitude of those who survived. One such survivor was named Missy Jenkins. She's 15-year-old at the time. She was the one who got shot but survived. Lying in the hospital, she was told and she understood that she would be paralyzed for the rest of her life, from the chest down. And when asked by the media if there's anything that you would want him to know, she said, "I I want him to know I forgive him. I forgive him. What makes a person so willing and so eager to forgive such a heinous evil? What makes a 15-year-old girl do that? I want to know. I want to know what makes a person do that. And secondly, I want to know how to get it. How do you get a heart that would forgive so quickly? How do we get that? That is what our passage answers today. That is what our catechism seeks to answer today. How to forgive from the heart. From the greatest evil to the things that we just brush off. And so the theme this morning is simple. Christians are forgiven and are forgiving. 2 points you can see on the screen. They're fairly simple. Forgiven and forgiving. So first we will look at how Christians are forgiven. Peter asked a question. He says to Jesus, Lord, how often, verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Now, Peter is actually being fairly generous here. I don't know if you knew this, but in this culture, the rabbis who were the teachers, the religious teachers of this time, they taught that you had to forgive someone 3 times. If you forgave them 3 times, then you're good, you're off the hook, you can now not forgive them any other time. Once they get to 4, sorry, can't be forgiven. So Peter, he doubles it, +1. Number of completeness. Lord, 7 times can I forgive? But Jesus says, No. 77 times. Some of your translations, if you maybe have a King James, will say 70 times 7. So that'd be 490 times. It doesn't really matter. It is a bit of a text question, but the number doesn't matter. We're going to see there's a number of numbers in our passage, and they don't really matter. But what they are meaning matters. Because Peter is asking the wrong question. But he's asking a question that you and I probably often ask. Lord, how many times? We just want a simple answer. How many times, how many boxes do we need to check in order to forgive somebody? And then after that, we're off the hook. That seems easy. And so when Jesus says, well, 77 times, you're like, well, okay, well, that's a lot of times, Jesus, but I think I could count to 77. I think I could do that. And so that, Jesus, does that mean that the 78th time I can just not forgive somebody? Well, no, because that's not the point. Jesus is showing Peter that he's asking the wrong question. It's not about how many times do we forgive. It's just about forgiving from the heart. That as Christians, we don't count offenses. Counting offenses isn't forgiveness, right? Be like, I forgive you, but that's number 3. I hope you know that. I forgive you, but that's number 68. I hope you know that, right? That's not forgiveness. That's keeping account of the sins done against you. If God did that to us, we'd be in big trouble. But he does not count the offenses that we do against him. The point isn't about the number. The point is about you just forgive. From the heart, you forgive. And to make this clear, Jesus gives a parable. So I want us to read again verses 23 to 27. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant, continuing, fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And I asked you if you have your catechism open as well. I'm actually going to ask you if you could, you have 2 hands. Can you hold your Bible open and your catechism open at the same time? Some of you are taking notes. That'd be tricky. But have your catechism open as well, because I want to read the first half of that as well. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, do not count against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Now, in our passage, we are introduced to two characters. We're introduced to a king, and we're introduced to a servant. Now, the king had people in his service who owed him much. And one such debtor was this servant who owed him an extremely large amount, 10,000 talents. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Maybe some of you will appreciate this. We're going to do a little ancient Near Eastern math right now. Any mathematicians in here? You're going to get really excited about this math. Woo. Ancient Near Eastern math. Here we go. 10,000 talents is an enormously big number. One talent is 6,000 denarii. So 6,000 denarii is one talent. One denarius, as a singular is, one denarius is one day labor. The amount of money that a laborer would get for a whole day of work. And so one talent is 6,000 days of labor. And so one talent is about, I think it probably says at the bottom of your footnote, about 20 years of work. Does it say that? Well, it did in my other Bible. 20 years of labor is one talent. And this guy owed 10,000 talents. 200,000 years of debt. Now, some commentaries will go into all the details and we'll talk about inflation and what that would be today, and there'll be billions and billions and billions of dollars. But remember, the numbers don't really matter. What they stand for matters. I want to give you a little bit of interesting Greek vocabulary for a second. I'm not going to say any Greek, because I actually forget what it is. But 10,000 is the largest number the Greek language can come up with. And one word is the largest number the Greek language can handle. Not only that, a talent is the largest measurement of money that the Greek language can do. And so what Jesus is saying is that this servant owed the largest amount possible of the largest number possible to this king. It's a huge debt, massive, unpayable. And that's what we read. It says, because he could not pay it, since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold. There was no possible way for this servant to even dream about paying this debt. And now perhaps, I bet your gears are turning, you know where I'm going with this, that we are this servant that has an unimaginably huge, massive debt to God because of the sins we have committed. Now at this point, at least my soul, at least my heart, will try to justify myself and say, how could that be? My sin isn't that bad. I haven't murdered people. I haven't committed adultery on my wife. How could that be that my sin is this big, is this bad? It's good for us to remind ourselves how evil sin is. So it's going to be uncomfortable, but I'm going to go into it a little bit. How huge and how evil and how heinous sin is. Sometimes we can think that sin is just offending God, like the way we sometimes get offended. It's about being mean to God. Sin's just doing what he told us not to do and not doing what he told us to do, right? And he's upset about it, he's angry about it, but really he should get over it. Sometimes we think that's what sin is. But sin is so much more than that. Sin, I don't know if you've seen the original trilogy, Spider-Man's, with Tobey Maguire. Some of you have, some of you haven't. If this is not helpful for you, I'm sorry. But in that third movie, there's this character called Venom. I don't recommend that you watch this movie. I'm not saying that. But in this character, in this movie, there's a character called Venom, and Venom is a alien sort of black kind of parasitical goop. It's really creepy looking, actually. But it's this black parasite that latches on to a human and corrupts and twists everything about him in order to do his evil, in order to do his evil purposes. That's what sin kind of does. It's a parasite that latches on to something good and corrupts it and twists it and perverts it. Sin cannot survive on its own. The whole world needed to be created in goodness and in completeness as God did at the beginning, and then sin entered and corrupted everything. It's a parasite. It's despicable. And it's a parasite that we choose to use when we sin. And if I can use the language of our parable here, sin is not just offending God. Sin is mutiny against our king. It is treason against our king. It is taking what God had made good for his purposes, for his glory. It is taking it, it's twisting it, it's perverting it, and then it's slapping him in the face with it. Sin means debt. Unspeakable, unpayable debt. And on my heart again, trying to justify myself, will say, okay, well, sure, that's what sin is, but how many sins do you really have to commit in order to make yourself that much in debt to God? One sin, and you are this servant. One sin, and you need to pay an unpayable debt. That the only way that you can pay it is in eternity in hell. One sin. That's how bad sin is. It's not because God is unfair. It's not because God is mean. That is the depth of the depravity of sin compared with the height of the holiness of God. And then you think, just one. And then you think, all of the sins that I have done, all of the sins that I've done in my lifetime, all of the sins that I have felt and thought, even in this past week, the debt that you owe God, and that I owe God, is inexpressible. Words can't even fathom it. And I love the words of our catechism at this point. Look with me at the catechism again. Forgive us our debts. Means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions that we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. If you read that sentence again, and if you take out poor sinners that we are, the answer would still make sense. Because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us any of the transgressions that we do. The authors of this catechism couldn't even write the answer without having to stop and think about poor sinners that we are. Wretched sinners that we are. Makes me think of Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is standing there justifying himself. Lord, thank you that I'm not like any other man. That I fast twice a week, that I pray, that I give alms, all whatever. And then there's this tax collector who can't even open his eyes and look to heaven, but he is sitting there beating his breast because he realizes how poor and wretched he is. When's the last time you or I have ever beaten our breast because of the sins that we have done against God? And say, Lord, have mercy on me. Poor sinner that I am. Lord, have mercy on me. But what now? What do you do with your sin? with the debt that is unpayable, 10,000 talents, poor sinners that we are, what do you do with it? And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. It's interesting, the word imploring there could also be worshiping. He fell on his knees, worshiping him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. The words of our catechism, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, do not count against us any of the transgressions that we do or the sin that sin that clings so closely to us. Where do we go? We go to Jesus. We go to God. We go to our King. We go to our Master who is merciful, who is gracious, and out of pity releases us and forgives us. Look at the catechism. Look at the catechism again. I love what it does. What's the first thing that it says? Forgive us our debts means do not impute to us because of Christ's blood. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say do not count against us any of the transgressions because of Christ's blood. No, it puts Christ first because we go to Christ. We go to the blood that was spilt by him for you. Your only hope is in Jesus. And I need to say in this moment that if there is anybody here who is convicted and has a mountain of sin looming against you right now, and you feel that weight, and if you don't come to Jesus, then at the end of the story, you will be delivered to the jailers. You will be delivered to the only way that you can pay off that debt, and that's an eternity in hell. But because of Christ's blood, freely offered for you, do not impute to me any of the transgressions that I do or the sin that clings constantly to me. And I praise God. I praise God that you have not heard this for the first time right now. That you in this room believe in Jesus. That have already had your sins forgiven. Praise God for that. Praise God that he has already worked in you a belief in what Jesus has done for you. That you have already confessed and believed with your heart what we just sang a few minutes ago. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, but because of Christ's blood, my sins are not counted against me. So by faith in Christ, Christian, you are forgiven of all of your sin, of all of your debt. But as a Christian, then you must be forgiving. Point two, you must be forgiving. Please read with me the second half of the catechism. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means. Forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. And look with me again at our text, starting at verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Do you see a difference between what our catechism says a Christian ought to do, someone who has been forgiven, what they should do, and what the servant does? Do you see a difference? I think you do. So the servant who was forgiven much, he goes out. He looks for, he searches out, he seeks after someone who owed him a debt. Notice the difference there. The king summons those who owe him, but this guy looks for. He goes out and finds him. He finds him, someone who owed him 100 denarii. We're going to get back to that in a second. 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, or you could say he began to strangle him, took him by the neck, and he said, pay what you owe me. This is laughable. What this guy does after being forgiven so much, this isn't even true to reality, we might say to Jesus. But that's the point. It's ridiculous. Why would you ever go and not forgive somebody else when you have been forgiven so much? That's the point. He owed him 100 denarii. Again, remember a little ancient Near Eastern math. 1 talent, 6,000 denarii. And the first servant owed 10,000 talents. And this guy owes a measly, infinitesimal, minuscule, tiny 100 denarii. It would take you no less than a few months to pay that off. And he couldn't forgive him. Threw him in jail. Couldn't forgive him. And notice too, did you notice that? If you go again to verse 29. If you go again to verse 29, the plea of the second servant, have mercy, have patience with me, and I will pay you. If you go back to verse 26, the first servant says, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. It's almost the exact same plea. You and I all see that, but this servant didn't. He didn't see the very same plea that he had offered to his master that he was forgiven for, and then his fellow servant comes and says the same thing to him, and he says, get out of my face. I refuse you because you will not pay me. And the other servants respond like we do. It says this in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and went and reported to their master all that they did. They were shocked. What? We just saw this guy get forgiven 10,000 debts, 10,000 talents. Look what he did to our fellow servant. 100 denarii. And he didn't forgive him. This is crazy. This is ridiculous. We're distressed about this. We're going to go tell our master. So they do. Again, the master is told, and he's furious. He's angry. And he says, you wicked servant, should not have you had mercy as you have been shown mercy. The master is furious. I want one more clarifying point before we get to the punchline of our passage. Again, the numbers don't matter. Because you and I can very easily look at this and say, well, when people sin against me, it's not just 100 denarii. It's like 102. It's like 1,000. It's like 3,000. It's not the point. The comparison is the point. A number that is even inexpressible in the language that this book was written in versus a few denarii. That's the point. Anything that people do against us is pennies compared to what God has forgiven you for. Pennies. We're going to come back to it, but I just want to say again, Missy Jenkins, shot, paralyzed, and she forgave because she realized how much she was forgiven for. And then we get to the punchline of our passage, not punchline like funny, ha-ha, but punchline as like it actually punches us. 35, so also my Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is clear. Jesus is convicting. Those who have been forgiven will forgive. So that means the flip side is also true. Those who do not forgive have not been forgiven. To make this more clear, we can look at Matthew 6, 14 to 15. You don't have to turn there. For if you forgive others, this is Jesus continuing the Lord's Prayer. Right before this, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and he explains this particular petition a little bit more. And he says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." This is clear. This is convicting. And look at Lord say 51, "As evidence of your grace within us, we are fully determined and wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors." Meaning that if we do not forgive, if we are not fully determined to wholeheartedly forgive our neighbors, then that is evidence that that grace is not in us. The point is this. Jesus cares a lot more about forgiveness than you and me. This is very, very important. This catechism is talking about something very, very important. Something that we cannot just walk past and be like, "Ah, forgiveness. How big of a deal is it?" It's a huge deal. A huge deal. Forgiven and forgiving. If you're not forgiving, then you're not forgiven. Again, two points of clarification. Take a step back. 2 points of clarification. One, there's a difference between being unforgiving and being slow to forgive. There's a difference between those two, because I do not stand here, and I do not want you to think that I'm standing here telling all of you that you aren't Christians, because you might be slow to forgive. No, there's a difference. Unforgiving says, "I will never forgive this person for what they did. I could never forgive this man or this woman for the sin that they did against me. I could never do it." That is not a Christian heart. That is not a forgiving heart. That is not a heart that has been forgiven. You know, we're not perfect. You and I are not perfect. I know my heart a little bit better than I know any of yours, and I know that I am slow to forgive. But that's different. But that does not take us off the hook. That does not just negate that we need to work on this. Then we need to strive to forgive others. The second thing that I want to clarify is that parables, by the very nature of being a parable, break down at some point. And this is where our parable breaks down. God is not a human master. Right? You might be reading this, and you might be really confused, as I was. I talked to my professors. I talked to my wife. I was like, "What is going on in here?" He forgives him. And then when he realizes that the one that he's forgiven hasn't forgiven somebody else, he takes that forgiveness away. Does God do that to us? Does God take away the forgiveness that he has given you already if you do not forgive somebody else? No. May that never be. God is not a human master. In a human perspective, one can forgive somebody only realizing after that they were not worthy of that forgiveness. God is all-knowing. God knows who he forgives. And not only does God know who he forgives, but God ensures that those whom he forgives will forgive. That the work that he has already began in you, that work of forgiveness that he will bring to completion, God is not a fickle human. God will not take the forgiveness that he has given you away. May that never be. But again, the point is that Jesus cares a lot more about forgiveness than we do. Why do I say that? Because I believe that other sins distract us from this particular sin. There are sins that plague our churches. When we talk about sexual sin, pornography, other forms of sexual sin, anger, alcoholism. Things that typically take our attention before other sins. Think about the sins that you're struggling with right now. Think about it. The sin that you are battling tooth and nail to overcome, praying day and night, "Lord, help me defeat this sin in my life." I would be surprised if at the back over there after this service, one of you came to me and said, "You know what, Brother Eric, the sin that I've been working on is a lack of forgiveness." And again, I don't know you, but I know my heart and I know the people that I know. And this is not on our radar. This is not on my radar. And yet, how could it not be when Jesus puts such a priority on forgiveness, on forgiving a brother and a sister from the heart, of reconciling with our neighbors, of not letting resentment feed our souls? Convicted while I was writing this sermon of just all the little petty things that I get upset about that I have such a hard time letting go of. Husbands and wives, does your spouse ever do something that just kind of rubs you the wrong way and then your mood gets off for the next couple hours? Oh man, I wish that he did this for me. I expected that he would. Oh man, I wish she greeted me this way. And then just sets you off. It's petty. And I'm speaking to you, but I'm speaking to me. Don't misunderstand me. It's petty. Why would I hold a grudge against my wife for something so tiny as the things that she does? Hey, boys and girls, do you ever get angry at your siblings? Do you ever get angry at your parents? I see you looking at each other. That might mean yes. But for such little things, boys and girls, when you understand what the Lord has forgiven you for, we can hold a grudge so easily. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's true. It's silly, really. One more example. As friends, do you ever give your friends the cold shoulder? You ever not talk to your friends for a couple days because they offended you, gossip behind your back? And you don't have to excuse the sin. I'm not saying that, but forgive one another. Don't harbor resentment in your heart for your friends, for your siblings, for your spouses, for your kids. I'm sure no parent in here has ever been upset with their kid. Sarcasm. Silly. When I was thinking about this sermon and praying over it, I realized that I don't really talk about the more serious big offenses. And there are those. There are big things that people do against us. Marital infidelity. Getting shot by a classmate. Those are big things. Again, there's a difference between forgiveness, to not harbor hatred for another image bearer, to harbor hatred for a brother and sister in Christ. There's a difference between loving even your enemy and being reconciled to them and trusting them again. But forgiveness from the heart, forgive us, our catechism says, just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace and as wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Matthew 18 is talking about brothers. It's talking about brothers and sisters. It's talking about you in relation to you, in relation to them. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. How important this is, this principle of forgiveness for the body of believers, for the church of God. We cannot have resentment building between us. We cannot have conflicts, dissensions, divisions. The New Testament talks all about that. Don't do it. It's terrible for the church. It slows down its impact. It destroys its glory to God when there's this conflict within the body of believers. If you are letting resentment between brothers and sisters build in your midst, you are playing Satan's game. Satan wants you to be angry at each other. Satan wants you to sow discord within each other. Satan wants you to not forgive one another. God wants you to forgive each other, to love each other, to let love cover a multitude of sins. Don't play Satan's game. Play God's game and forgive one another. Imagine what a forgiving church would look like. A church where we will sin against each other. Absolutely we will. We're all sinners. But a church that will love each other and will help each other and will forgive each other. That is a church where when a visitor walks through those doors, we'll say, this is the place I belong. This is truly a hospital for sick sinners like me. Imagine what a forgiving church, how it could impact the community. That in all the world where we hate each other, in the world where we cancel each other, in a world where there is no grace, but there is only oppressors and oppressed, and you can never get out of the umbrella of oppressor just because you're white, in a world where there's no forgiveness, in the church, you forgive one another. You love one another. There is no oppressor and oppressed. There is only offenders of God who have been forgiven and saved by the blood of Christ. And because you realize what that means, you can forgive anything. Imagine what a forgiving church would look like. Don't doubt the blood of Christ for you. Don't doubt that you are forgiven. But don't forget either the mountain of debt that was forgiven, so that you, by the power of God within your life, can then move on as evidence of the grace in you to forgive others. Now I bring back Missy Jenkins again in our conclusion here. When she was laying in that hospital, realizing that she would never move again, what was on her lips? I hate him. I could never forgive him. I hope he burns in hell. Forgiveness. I want him to know that I forgive him. How could she do that? Because she looked to Jesus. Jesus, who forgave, who gave his life for your forgiveness. When Jesus had his hands bolted by nails through his wrists to a wooden cross, Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross in all humility and shame, and for all the world to see what was on his lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. That prayer is for you. That prayer is for me. Because while we may not be those Jews or those Romans who put him on that cross, who yell, crucify him, my sin put him there. Your sin put him there. And he said, Father, forgive them. And because Christ prayed that, and because Christ went all the way to death, you are not imprisoned. You are not delivered to the jailers. If you look at your footnote, it says torturers. You are not delivered to the torturers. You're not delivered to hell because he was. Because he was sent to hell. Because he suffered hell so that you would be released. So that you would be free. Free to forgive. Because of what Christ did, when your king, when your master summons you into his presence again at the end of time, he will not call you wicked. He will not call you wicked servant because you did not forgive. I will not forgive you. No, no, he will call you good. And he will call you faithful. And he will call you his good and faithful servant. And he will call you to enter into the joy of your master, into the fellowship, into the peace, into the forgiveness of your king. Because of what Christ did. Christian, you are forgiven. You must be forgiving.